Well, greetings this morning in the precious name of our Lord. It has been a tremendous blessing to be here already. Thank you, Silas, for those words on prayer. They challenge me. It is easy to get busy and not take the time with the Lord as we should. So thank you for that reminder. I also had to think of the thought that you were sharing there, Mose, on David as he made that cart. What made him make that cart? Was it not what he's seen that the world did as the ark was heading back? Is that where he got the idea? It worked for them, didn't it? And I think that's sometimes can be our thought as we think of people around us, people that so-called Christians even, and it seems to work for them. But that's not what God says. God has given a specific direction. I think we need to take heed to that. Could we kneel for prayer? Father, as we bow here in your presence this morning, we're thankful to be able to call upon you. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a God that cares, that hears. Lord, we're humbled as we see the life of prayer in Jesus' life and the oneness that he had with you. And Lord, it's available to us as well that we can be one with you, and yet we get so busy and distracted and so many things that are happening around us. And Lord, help us. Help us to find that solitary place and get on our faces before you and unite our hearts with you, Lord. Father, this morning you've also laid a burden upon my heart. Oh God, I ask that you'd help me to share it with love. Help me to share, Lord, as you would share it. And Lord, I just want to be your vessel in your hand this morning, asking that you would move upon our hearts in a way that would bring glory and honor to your name. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read one verse out of Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the contrite ones." And I guess the little phrase that stood out to me in that verse is, "that inhabiteth eternity." God dwells in eternity. And it is hard for us to imagine eternity because all we know is time. But God dwells in eternity. He has no beginning of days, and he will live throughout all of eternity. And we hear these words often, but I believe they need to grab a hold of our heart. So God dwells in eternity. But there's another thing that caught my attention, and that is there's people there. It says that, "and I dwell in the high and holy place with him, also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So So it gives us the description, and I appreciated that song that we sang this morning about humbling ourselves before God. Those are the ones that are going to be with Him in eternity. Those that have a contrite and humble spirit. The word contrite simply means crush, destruction. Humble means depressed, low. It doesn't mean depression, but deflated. And revive means to keep alive, give life to, nourish up, preserve, quicken, recover, repair, restore, and made whole. So that is what happens to those that have that contrite and humble heart. Does that describe my spirit this morning? Does that describe your spirit this morning? Or do we walk around with an error? I know that it's very easy for me, and I believe that man as a whole, to believe that we are humble, that we're contrite. Somehow, we have a better view of ourselves than maybe the people around us. But what does God see in our lives? There's men that we meet that you know that when you meet them that they think that the world would be a better place if there was just more men like them. In other words, their humility is what makes them so great. And that kind of an attitude, that kind of an air, though it can look so humble, is far away from God. That's not humble or contrite at all. Here are a few things that describe a humble or a contrite person. It's not haughty. It's not looking down on others. It's hearing others when they have a concern about something in our lives. It's not talking bad or evil of others. It is someone who is quick to apologize. I am sorry. You know, that is a really hard one for some people to say, I am sorry. But somebody with a contrite and humble heart will do that. It's not justifying my actions. It is blessing others. And you know, the list can go on and on, what that contrite and humble heart looks like. Those are the ones that God says He's going to dwell with, or that He dwells with in that high and holy place. These are the ones that He restores. Those are the ones that have the blessing of God stamped upon their lives. So may God try our hearts to see if that is really what we are. Because if I think that's what I am, isn't good enough. But the burden of my heart really this morning is those that don't have that kind of a spirit. Where will you spend eternity, my dear friend? Because God clearly tells us there's only two destinations. So the subject this morning that is really upon my heart is God's hell. Is it okay to speak about hell? My heart is not to unsettle anyone here this morning that is struggling with faith. That is not the purpose. I can say all the right words here this morning to those sinners who are sitting here trying to convince you. But if I only convince you, we're only in for more trouble. God must convince you. God must convince you. But God has been pressing this burden upon my heart probably for the last 6 to 9 months. But first of all, He had to do a work here in my own life. Do we all believe that there is such a place called hell? Or do we see God as too loving of a God to create such a place as hell? God wants to spend eternity with all of us. He really does. But not with all the filth that we drag around. Jesus talks about hell at least 16 times in the New Testament. So Jesus clearly believed that there was a hell, that there is a hell. And this morning, we want to look at these passages. We want to start by reading Mark 9, verses 43 to the end. I'm sorry about my emotions. Jesus gives very graphic pictures. It says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and going into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." So in this passage that we've read, there's at least 4 things that we can learn about hell. Number one is that there is a fire. Hell that he's talking about here, there's 2 different words for hell. One is a grave, but this one here, this hell that we're talking about, is talking about a place of punishment, a place of torment. So in this place of hell, there is fire. The second thing is a fire that says it's unquenchable. It will never be quenched. It's never going to go out. Another thing we read about is where the worm dieth not. What is the worm? Simply means that it's like an earthworm or a maggot or some kind of a worm that will be there. I don't know what it's. I don't understand it, but these are Jesus' words. And that it's going to go on for eternity. You know, there's none of us here that would say this morning that I want to go to hell. But what about the choices that I'm making? What are they saying? What are they saying? When we resist God, God gets the message that I choose hell over you. So let's look at this a little closer. What are we doing with our hands and with our feet and with our eye? You know, Jesus, in this passage here, he doesn't mention the heart in these verses. So we hear a lot about it. You know, if the heart is right, don't worry about the rest. That's not what Jesus taught here. That's pretty radical teaching. Is my hand doing anything that is causing me to stumble? The word offend means to entrap, to trip up, entice to sin. When you and I stand before God, what is God going to see about my hands? Are they holy or are they sinful? He's telling us if this hand is causing me to be offended, to cut it off. It's better that I would cut off this hand than to burn in hell for eternity. Now, Jesus didn't walk around with a machete or a chainsaw cutting off people's hands or feet. He gives us the option what we want to do in eternity. If we want to obey Him in this life or be cast into this horrible fire. What are we doing with our feet? What are we looking at with our eyes? Are they holy or are they sinful? You know, God gives us opportunity again and again to repent. But what am I choosing? What are you choosing? You know, in this life that we live, we almost get the impression at times like it's a roll of a dice. Am I going to make it or am I not? It's not that way. It is your decision. It is my decision where we spend eternity. It is not a roll of a dice. What are you choosing? So Jesus is teaching here that there's a place prepared for all those who choose their own way. Anyone who is not humble or contrite. I know this is graphic, but imagine someone coming in here with a machete or a chainsaw and start whacking off hands or feet that are causing people to offend or poking out eyes. What kind of a place would this be this morning? Who all would still have hands and feet and eyes? What would I have? I mean, the thought of that just about turns my stomach. It would be a gruesome sight. But Jesus said it would be better that way than to not spend eternity without Him. Well, that is no comparison to the horror of hell. Think about it being in a place where the fire will never go out. Imagine someone taking a torch and starting at my feet. And just slowly keeping it right there and just inching their way up, just moment by moment, the tremendous pain that would cause. We think of the Anabaptists. God gave them tremendous grace to go through that time. But think of it because of sin. Somebody would be burning, starting at my feet and burning me slowly upward. The smell of burning flesh is one of the things that turns my stomach. And yet, that must be a smell in hell. Not for one day, not for one week, not for one month, and not for one year, and not even for a million years. But forever and ever. Here it also says that the worm, where the worm dieth not. If the fire is not enough, think of worms. Think of maggots. We've all seen them in flesh of something that was dead. I don't know if that's what it's going to be like or not. But it says the worm dieth not. And if you look it up, it has the word maggot in it. Imagine that in your own flesh. and crying and weeping and wailing. That would make chills go down, up and down any one of our backs. I can't imagine what that must sound like. Again, it's not for a day, a week, a month, a year, or even a million years. And again, we hear that God is love. And He is love. That is right. He is love. Think of just this little passage that Moses read this morning about the ox cart. Was God mocked at what He commanded from His people? He was not mocked. God is not going to wink at sin. He is just not. It is impossible. He loved you so much that He gave His only Son to die so that you and I can have life. So that not one soul would have to go to a Christless eternity. But men love darkness. That is why men go to hell. Because men love darkness rather than light. But those who are steeped in sin, there awaits only one place. And it is not by chance that you're going there. You're choosing to go there. There's many of you that are that grew up in the church setting where I did that will remember probably this story one place or another. And it was told about, the story was about being Amish or not being Amish, but I'll never ever forget it. And Joe, you preached it many times about the young man that left home. And he got in his car, and his parents didn't want him to leave, and he had a car, and he went down the road in rebellion, and he had an accident. When they got to the accident, there was no CDs back then, but there's tapes, and the tape player kept saying again and again, "I'm on the highway to hell. I'm on the highway to hell. I'm on the highway to hell." That young man is still there, I'm sure. And not a day closer to ever getting out than that day that it happened. Imagine, my dear people, imagine meeting God in such a way as that. Imagine that. Imagine coming to God with all your, whatever it is that you have. Imagine. God simply wants us to come with a contrite and a humble spirit. I found this verse interesting in Isaiah 66, verse 24. And it says this, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be a whoring unto all flesh." This is in the Old Testament. Again, we read very similar words that Jesus said. Somehow we as people think that somehow it's not going to be me. Somehow it's not going to be me. Somehow there's a way that I can wiggle my way in some way or another. But you know, unless we repent, there's just as great a chance that the sun will fall out of heaven, out of the sky, than it would be for us to get to heaven without repentance. It is impossible. It is impossible. There is no way to spend eternity with God until we repent. You can sit here, there, and say, "You're just trying to scare me." Listen, I don't know what Jesus' intent was when He shared these words. I know that He's put a tremendous burden upon my heart. I'm just trying to preach His word here this morning. Matthew 3. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. When this was John the Baptist. It says, in those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, ye have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to these stones raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, that he might thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the first thing we see here is he is asking us to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Verse 7 and 8, he's telling the religious leaders of the day. He calls them, well, generations of viper, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He's asking us to bring proof that we have repented. Have proof. There's something that is coming out of our lives that either we have repented or then we have not repented. Verse 10, it tells us, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And he's telling us that any tree that is not bearing forth fruit is going to get cut down and thrown into the fire. And these trees that he's talking about people, not trees. Those of us who are not bearing, if there's someone who's not bearing fruit, it doesn't matter if we name the name of Christ, if we're not bearing fruit, we'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. What kind of fruit is coming from our life? Verse 12, he says, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, you know, nowadays we have combines. And they separate the grain from all the stubble and stuff, but even when we were in Bolivia, you'd see them there throwing the grain in the air so that the chaff would blow away. And you know, I'm sure there's some that gets missed. But I'm going to tell you something. When God thoroughly purges his floor, there's not a chance that there's any dust going to get missed. There's not a chance that any dust is going to get missed. If you think that somehow God will wink at sin, he will not. There isn't a chance. And this is for a Christian as well as a non-Christian. Luke 16, verses 19 to the end. The chaff, he's going to burn anything that doesn't have fruit in it. Verse 19 of chapter 16 of Luke. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou didst in thy lifetime receive thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they could, so that they would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. And we can read this and we can wonder, how can this be? As you sit here with your sin, you've heard messages preached, and you sit back and it don't move you. Some of you have had parents plead with you and shared even this story with you, but still, here we sit. Let's look at this passage. The rich man, it doesn't tell us that he was full of sin. It simply says that he lived sumptuously, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's about as much as we know about the rich man. It doesn't tell us that he was living in adultery, that he was a murderer, and that he was all these other things. It just says that he lived a pretty well-to-do life. That's about as much as we know about him. He could fit in the category of a well-to-do American. But he was selfish. And all he cared about was himself. Others, he didn't care for. Lazarus, we don't read about much about him either. But they both died. And both of them found themselves in eternity. One with God and one without God. Both completely in their right minds. One in peace and one in torment. The one thing I want to point out to you is that the rich man was begging for mercy. But it was no longer for himself. Because I believe he knew full well that he got everything that he deserved. But now he was like, send somebody to my father's house so my brothers don't come here. All he cared about in his life was about him, while he was alive, was himself. That's the only thing he cared for, as we read. Now he's no longer worried about himself. He wants somebody to go tell the brethren. Why? Because in eternity, we will all know with Lazarus and the rich man that justice is a must. The rich man somehow knew that he deserved all the torment, even to this day. And he's not one day closer than he was when these words were penned. Not a second closer than he was. That makes sense. As good and cool as he was on this earth, he knows right well he deserves it. And if you choose to not repent, and we'll find you in the same hell, begging for that same drop of water, just one drop of water, to cool his tongue. And you know there's not been one drop of water in those 2,000 years to cool anyone's tongue. I think the rich man probably thought that Lazarus was a pest to him. And you know what some of the torment is for the rich man? There's a sea over there in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus living in peace. Both of them in their right minds. Both of them in their right minds. I believe it's going to be some of the greatest torment as we think of the opportunities that we had and we wasted. Two 2,000 years have passed, and there he is begging for this one drop of water, but he will never get it. His conscience is just as clear today. The torment is just as great, and the fire is just as hot. The only thing that I know that would have changed is multitudes joined him there since then. But I don't think he found one friend. Not a chance, not an ounce of happiness, no smiles, no waters. The words of the preacher ringing in their ears, repent. But now it's no chance of repentance forevermore. The weeping and the wailing continues on. And it gets louder as more can come. As more enter in, all the annoyances of life will be there to pester throughout eternity. And there's a chance that some of you will go home and push this out of your mind. And you can do that. But look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember." Can you imagine those words in hell? The torture of those words in hell. Son, remember. I can't imagine. Son, remember. You had every chance, every opportunity that you ever needed, and we push it away. Son, remember. I don't think we can imagine the pain of remembering those words in hell. You can mock today. You and your buddies can make fun of it. But mark the words, unless you repent, you will also hear those words. Son, remember. Son, remember. There's no chance of anyone ever falling asleep, day or night, in hell. I believe if we would get but one whiff of the horrible stench that would come from hell, would probably make us all get on our faces before God. And if you find yourself in hell, you will see those that are in peace. Those who you knew that are there in peace, worshiping and praising God, and no chance of ever joining them. He's no longer worried about himself, but he's worried about others. Something changed in his perspective, but it was too late. It was too late. My brothers, like I said, the first drop of water hasn't showed up in hell yet. I don't know if you've ever been out in a real dry and hot place and you were very thirsty. and your tongue kind of just cleaves to your mouth, and it feels crackly in there, and it feels scratchy in there. And I can't imagine how that would feel after 1,000 years in hell with not a drop of water. Matthew 22. I'll read the first 14 verses. And Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden, were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and few are chosen. So we see the great love that God has for us. There's a wedding that you and I, anyone that hears my voice, is called to today. You are all called to come to this great wedding feast. Every last one of us is called to come. And there's room for every one of us. He wants us all there. He wants us all there. There was a great feast prepared for those who heeded the call. We can hear, and here we read about all the excuses and the business of their life. But you know, in that day, there will be no excuses. There's no excuses on that day. There's people sitting here, I'm sure, that know there's some things that have to be made right. But if you're too ashamed, and if you're not ready, we can make these. Sorry, there's some sitting here, right? So that can make these excuses. We're ashamed. I'm not ready. I meant to, but it slipped my mind. Or, oh, it's not that bad. But you know, when we stand before God that day, not one of these will work. Not a single one. And if by chance you think it's still possible for you to slip in, look at verse 12. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You know, we can trick men all through life. We can cover things up all through life. But when the king comes, there will be no mistake. He will clearly see if we have on our wedding garment or not. He will clearly see. If you think that by chance you can slip through, when the king comes, you will not. There's not a chance. There is not a chance. You will not trick the king. You will be an open display Why? Because He is light, and He will reveal everything that is within us. There's nothing going to be hid on that day. Nothing. It's interesting how He calls Him friend. How comest thou in hither? He tricked His way into this point. I don't know, maybe He was bidden to come probably. But He says, bind Him hand and foot and cast Him in the outer darkness. I don't like tight spots. I don't like a coat that I can hardly get in and I have to try to get back out. And thinking of being bound hand and foot and to be cast in the outer darkness, I can't imagine. I can't imagine. You know, most darkness that you think of is cool and dampness. But somehow this darkness is hot, scorching hot, with weeping and wailing, and the smells to turn the stomach sick. And it talks about worms. And then He says the gnashing of teeth, the torment that is so great that the teeth are chattering through the weeping and the wailing. So as you sit here today, please don't put these things out of your mind. Because you love your sin. If you do that, the day is sure to come when you hear these words, Son, remember. In Matthew, I'm not going to take time to read it. In Matthew 25, we read about the talents. And we read about the man that hid his talent. And he didn't do anything with his talent. Jesus called him and cast ye, in verse 30, cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, the only sin that we read about this servant is that he hid his talent, his gift. But he also got thrown into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no excuses on that day. Here in a bit, we wanted to talk about the wrath of God as well, a subject we don't hear much about in this world. I want to share a little bit of my own experience from a few weeks ago from a pinched nerve I had. And I don't like to talk about it. And it makes me shudder at times. But I had pain like I've never had before. And as I laid there, I thought of hell many, many times. And I thought of the message that I knew that God was going to have me preach, but I wasn't sure when. As He was preparing my heart, you know, over the years, I've had a lot of pain. I've had my thumb stapled down. Had numerous staples shot into me as I worked at a furniture place where we were paid piece rate, so you go as fast as you can. Another time, I was drilling out a piece of wood from a peg that was there, and I was drilling and that thing, the wood split open, and I had a speed bit, and it stuck me right here in my wrist. And my main artery was laying on top of my wrist, and it wasn't cut. I sweated that day. And I know most of us have had pains, numerous pains of, you know, that we've had. I got my thumb in a drill press or in a press that the drilling part of it missed it, but it was a press that held the wood down so that it could drill holes into the wood. The bits missed it, but when my thumb came out, this took maybe a second or two, it was black and blue. But none of it compared to what I just went through. I also had stitches up here, right here by my eye, between my temple and my eye, where they had to stitch the inside of the wound as well as the outside, and they never did get it froze. But somehow this pinched nerve was different. Like I said, I don't like to talk about it. I felt bad for my actions at times. As I walked, I would hold it onto my hip and I'd say, "Oh God, help me." That's how I went around the house. So when I think of pain this morning, that is not even a comparison to hell. It's not even a comparison to hell. I went to the emergency room, and for a 40-some-year-old man to lay on the floor of an emergency room is pretty embarrassing. But in it all, God was preparing me what He wanted me to share here today. None of these things even hold a candle to what people face in hell. At one point, I cried out in pain, and I'm not sure that I said, I couldn't even wish this on the devil. I'm not sure if that's accurate theology or not, but I'm telling you, it was real. And all I'm saying is, all of this pain holds no candle at all to what people experience in hell. And men and women who are here who don't repent will experience in hell unless they repent. You know, I had only 5 days of it. I had only 5 days of it. Imagine the rich man, 2,000 years, and not a single day closer than he was when he began. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know, we hear a lot about God's love, and we read it here. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. God has made a wonderful way for every human being to come to Him. Tremendous love. But if we choose to take our own way and to live on our own sin, the wrath of God is what we have awaiting. There's only two ways. The wrath of God. You can sit here and say, well, I believe on the Son. But the fact is, the life that we live will prove if we believe on the Son or not. And so therefore, God's wrath is there. Thinking about repenting will never get you there. Only repentance will. Some of us have seen man's wrath, but man runs out of steam. Man's wrath can only go for so long. Somehow he cools back off. But God's wrath. Can you imagine God's wrath? And it is a holy wrath. There's no sin in His wrath. It's a holy wrath. Now listen to this definition of wrath. According to the Strong's. Angry. The feeling and expression of strong displeasure and hostility. Properly desire as reaching forth or excitement of the mind, that is by violent passion, indignation, and vengeance. The thing that properly desire as reaching forth or excitement of the mind, that is by passion, violent passion. And you know, we all know that if we do not repent, this is what we deserve. We know that in our hearts. We know that. And yet somehow we sit and we sit. Romans 12, verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." That's all in God's wrath. He's going to repay. You know, I don't believe, as I read the definition of that, that there will be tears in God's eyes as He damns a soul to hell, because justice has to be done. We can weep today about the lost souls. We can weep. But on that day, I don't think there will be weeping. Because we know, I know there's weeping and wailing in hell, but somehow man will know that God's righteous just judgment is done. Let's turn to Revelations 14, verse 6. And I'm going to read all the way through 16, verse 1. And we're looking here at God's wrath. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue, and people, and saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth, and see the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast, his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment descendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, upon the cloud one that sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which is the power, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sickle, Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And I saw another angel, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And so we see here a God that is very loving, and yet a God that has tremendous wrath. And it is only right for God to have wrath after everything that he gave mankind to save him, and they go their own way. Now, this is a prophecy of the end of time. And unless we repent, we will experience the wrath of God. You know, in verse 10, I know it's talking about those that had gotten the mark. But let's look at the wrath here. It says that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Wrath, indignation, tormented with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is some kind of sulfur, and it's another one of them smells that totally turn my stomach. It's one of the things I can't hack very well. Verse 19, it talks about the winepress of the wrath of God. And if I have it pictured right, a winepress was some big machine that had some kind of a cork screw on it that they would turn that thing, and they would turn it and they would turn it until the juice was all out of these grapes and there was nothing left but pulp. The wine press of God's wrath. I can't imagine. And then in verse 1 of chapter 15 we see that the seven angels having seven last plagues, from them is filled the wrath of God. And again in verse 7, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And then again in chapter 16, verse 1, talks about the vials of the wrath of God. And what I get in this is God's wrath is contained as of now. But the time is coming when that is going to get poured out. We really don't know much about the wrath of God today. It's contained in vows. And the time is coming when that's going to get poured out. So there's tremendous promises for those who love the Lord. But those who don't will experience a tremendous wrath of God. He's withheld His wrath as it is contained in vows. It's going to get poured out. God will only dwell with those that have a contrite and humble heart. Up until this point, He has withheld His wrath. But now here it comes. And as the end of time is nearing, think of the smell of the smoke of the horrible fire. And you hear the weeping and the wailing. And you hear these words, "Son, remember. Son, remember." What will you and I do? I have another scripture here that I'll read. Maybe I have two more. I'm sorry. I'll try to not make it long. Actually, we'll just read chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations, and that he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And again in verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him false prophet wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that hath received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So we see here that this was with the prophet, the false prophet, but they're thrown into the lake of fire. And as we turn over to verse 20, we'll read from 11 to 15. And it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Every living soul that ever lived is going to be judged by their works. And remember, there's no excuses on that day. On that day, there is no more repentance. It's over. But death and hell gave up their dead. And if you think of a lake, it's called a bottomless pit somewhere. I imagine most of us had a dream where we were falling and we were falling and we were falling and we were falling and we just never quite got to the bottom. Imagine a bottomless pit of fire. No end to the falling. You remember those feelings as you dream that? Can you imagine that being real with fire and torment? Anyone whose name is not found in the book of life, that is where they will be found. Today, I beg of you to don't look at the other, another person in here or anywhere else. What would they think if I gave in? Tell me, would you rather face a few sneers in life or spend an eternity hearing, "Son, remember. Son, remember." I beg you, don't harden your heart today. As you think of being judged with the fierce wrath of Almighty God, there will be no arguing, but everyone will know that justice has to happen. Please, my dear ones, take it to heart. Today is the day of salvation. I love you all. God bless you.